And let's take our Bibles now and turn to Job chapter 1. And starting with the second week, we started looking at the details of the book. So far, we've been in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That text introduced us to the main character of the book, which, of course, is Job. We learned about the greatness of Job from that passage. We saw that he had a great family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay, 7 and 3, numbers of perfection. And all 10 of these kids had grown up, and they were now happy, healthy adults, loving each other and loving their dad. It was an ideal family situation. Then we saw that Job had a great estate. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and an army of servants to tend to the whole thing. Job was the greatest man in all the East in terms of his wealth. Then we saw the most important thing of all, and that's that Job had a great heart. He was a man who was blameless in character, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So truly the greatest man of his day. But then we looked at chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and we find in that text that this great man also had an unseen adversary. And he was called Satan, or the devil. Satan believed that Job was a hypocrite, that his worship of God was simply because he had all these great things from God, and he wanted to keep these nice things coming. And this hidden adversary believed that if all of the wonderful things in Job's life were taken away from him, that Job would give up all the pretenses, and he would curse God to his face. And so, Satan is permitted to perform an experiment, a tragic experiment, whereby he will be permitted to take all of those things away from Job, so that Job will be left with nothing but God. And then Satan will find out whether Job was a hypocrite or whether he was the real thing. And so today we are in Job 1, verses 13 through 22. Here we see this tragic experiment commence. I'm going to confess to you that the passage is going to be hard for us to work through because it is difficult to witness all of these terrible things happen in Job's life. And the life lessons that we gain from Job's experience, these are going to be hard lessons for us. But mercifully, the passage does end on a positive note, and so we will be able to leave with smiles on our faces this morning. Let me offer a word of prayer to prepare us for this difficult text, and then we'll begin looking through it. So, Lord, once more, we thank you for the example of Job. And as we look at the afflictions that Satan brings in his life, we pray that you would help us to learn from the way he responds to them. Lord, teach us some additional life lessons. Lord, I pray that these lessons would shape our relationship to our own possessions and to things like family and friends. That you would use the example of Job to prepare us for our days of loss. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so turning to the text now, it breaks down very simply into 4 major parts. You see those 4 parts on the back of your bulletin. In verse 13, we see the timing of Job's affliction. In verses 14 through 19, we see the instruments of Job's affliction. Verses 20 and 21, we see Job's response to the afflictions. And then finally, in verse 22, we see the author's evaluation of Job's response. So let's look at each of these 4 parts in turn. Beginning with the timing of Job's affliction, look at verse 13. The author writes, "Now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job." Now he begins to list all of the losses. So clearly from Job's perspective, the timing is completely unexpected. Job has no idea that this unseen adversary has it out for him. And when Job wakes up this morning, it starts out like any other day. I imagine Job getting up with the sun and having his breakfast and getting dressed and then heading out to all of his day's responsibilities. He's got a large estate to manage. No doubt he had a lot on his mind that day. And everything began just like it always did. On this day, we see that Job's children were also gathered together for a large feast. That's something that his children did on occasion. And Job might have even been looking forward to the end of the feast. Because remember, when their feasts ended, he would then bring all the kids over just in case they had sinned in their hearts during their celebrations, and they'd offer sacrifices together and worship God as a family. Job didn't know anything bad was going to happen this day because there were no outward signs of trouble. Yet from Satan's perspective, we know that the timing was carefully planned. Let's look at verse 13 again. Satan chose a day of celebration to bring his afflictions. He chose a day of celebration on purpose because that would maximize Job's suffering. It's bad enough if your day starts terrible and then gets worse and worse and worse. But how much more painful is it when it starts well and then for no apparent reason things turn on you and it ends in tragedy? You see, the pain is worse when you go from a high to a low in one day. And just by way of example, it's bad enough to lose your spouse when you know that the loss is coming. Okay? When you see them getting worse every day and you are just waiting for that moment. It's hard enough when you lose a spouse under that circumstance. But what if you wake up one morning and your spouse is alive and well and you kiss each other goodbye at the start of your day, and then halfway through the day, the police officer comes to your home. And he says there was a car accident and your spouse didn't make it. How much harder is that to have an unexpected loss? Well, in Job's case, the day started just like every other day. He had all of his property. He had all of his children. He was making his plans. Satan chose that time to bring the losses. Satan also made sure that he had chosen a family day, and this would maximize Job's loss. I mentioned all the kids are having their feast, and later on, Job will have all the kids over. Job is probably looking forward to that. And so his anticipation will turn to great grief. You know, this teaches us some things about our hidden adversary. It teaches us that he is a very cruel being. Cruel to the point of being sadistic. You know, it also teaches us that he is very, very smart. Satan had an objective here. He wanted to get Job to curse God. Now, Satan cannot make Job curse God against Job's will. All that Satan can do then is manipulate the circumstances around Job's life so that Job, of his own free will want to curse God. And so Satan is careful here to choose his timing well. He has permission to afflict Job, but he doesn't do it right away. Satan bides his time, and he looks for that opportunity when he can create maximum trouble. He waits for a family day, a day of celebration, and then he brings the trial upon Job. Remember what the scriptures say in 1 Peter 5, verse 8? He says, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, how does a lion capture his prey? Doesn't he do it first by hiding in the tall grass and waiting for an opportunity for his prey to be vulnerable? And he's not going to attack if he doesn't think he'll be successful. He's going to wait until the prey he has selected is isolated from the rest of the group, wait until they're an easy target, and then he makes his move. And the lion will approach his prey from the prey's blind spot so that the prey doesn't see him coming until the last possible second when there's no way to escape. That's what Satan was doing to Job here. He was hiding in the tall grass until the time was right, and then approaching from Job's blind side. He works the same way in our own day. He worked this way in the life of Christ as well. Do you remember when Christ had that extended time of fasting and prayer in the wilderness? The devil waited until the very end of that fast before he came with his temptations. Why did he wait till the end of the fast? Because that's when Christ would be the most hungry, most thirsty, most vulnerable to suggestion. That's how he works in everybody that he is seeking to take down. But you know, friends, as we consider the strategy of our adversary, we also gain wisdom from the study. First, we gain wisdom regarding our temporal possessions. The book of Job teaches us that we can wake up in the morning and we can have everything, but before we go to bed that night, we can lose everything. That teaches us to have a certain perspective on the things that we possess, whether these are material possessions or even members of our family or our friends. If you know ahead of time that everything in your life except God is temporary, you are not going to be crushed by the weight of the blow when those things start to be lost. In fact, you're going to learn to start treasuring things more if you know that they're temporary. Knowing that I may lose my wife tomorrow means I'm going to want to treasure her more today. And it means that when we have a conflict in our relationship, I'm going to want to heal it quickly so that we don't waste what little time that we have together. Knowing that I could lose my children to something someday means that I will want to cherish my time with my kids while I have them. And as I enjoy a house and physical comforts, I'm not going to take those things for granted. I'm going to see them as great gifts of God, but He has promised me that they will also be temporary gifts. Maybe I will be the one that dies first, and they won't be lost first. Either way, it will be temporary. And so we cherish the gifts that God gives us. We treasure them, not wanting to take them for granted. And we don't want to come to the end with regret. But you know, this passage in Job also gives us wisdom with regard to temptation. We also see here that we can wake up in the morning on a spiritual high, but by the end of the day, we could find ourselves facing the greatest temptation of our lives. Look at Job. He started off the day well, but by the end of the day, he is going to be presented with the temptation to curse God to his face. He's going to be tempted to become angry and embittered by circumstances and to walk away from God because of it. We don't know when we begin our day what kinds of temptations we're going to face at the end of the day. Will we be tempted toward anger at God? Will we be tempted by 1,000 other things? If you know the temptation can strike at any time and that your circumstances will largely shape the temptation you face, you will be on high alert at all times. You will be ready for that day of temptation. Do you remember how Christ responded to the devil's temptation in the wilderness? He responded by reciting scripture to the devil. That means that Christ had hidden God's word in his heart and that it was constantly there in the front of his mind so that when he needed God's word, he could bring it to memory and use it. So we have wisdom here regarding our temptations. We also have wisdom here regarding our adversary. We see that he is very smart, and that means we've got to be smarter. And the way you are smarter than your adversary is by knowing the scriptures better than he does, by keeping them close to your heart, and by keeping close to God so that he will not indeed be a temptation. So this is all that we learn from the timing of Job's afflictions. Let's turn now to the instruments that the adversary uses against Job. There are two instruments employed. First, his adversary will use people against him. And then secondly, he will use nature against him. Let's start with the people. We see that in verses 14 and 15. It says, on this day, verse 14, there came a messenger to Job, and this messenger said, quote, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, who are these Sabaeans? Well, the Sabaeans were a group of people living in the southwest corner of Arabia. Probably the most famous person in the Bible from this region is the Queen of Sheba. Remember, she presented herself to King Solomon later on in Israel's history. The Sabaeans were from that group of people. The Sabaeans were known for their violence. They were known for enriching themselves at the expense of others. And here we see them now on the march against Job. In verse 14, this messenger who comes to Job says, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them." His point in saying that is just to communicate this: Job, we were doing nothing wrong. And that's what we want you to understand. We weren't negligent in our duties. We weren't letting the cattle wander aimlessly. We promise you, Job, we were hard at work. Those oxen, they were plowing like they were supposed to be. We were caring for those donkeys. But the Sabaeans came and they overwhelmed us anyway. There was nothing we could do to stop them. Somehow Satan had stirred the minds of the Sabaeans so that they were prompted to attack Job at this time. I'm sure the Sabaeans had been in proximity to Job for many, many years, never caused a problem before. But now, this is the time when they're going to attack. There's another group of people who also attack Job. We see that down in verse 17. It says, "While a messenger was yet speaking, there came another, and he said," quote, "the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So you've got the Sabaeans coming, and now you've got the Chaldeans who also come on this day. The Chaldeans, of course, were residing near the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. The Chaldeans are prominent figures in the Old Testament scriptures. These two were a very violent people. They were bloodthirsty and also enjoyed enriching themselves at the expense of others. Later on, the Babylonian Empire will be built by these Chaldeans. These Chaldeans ruthlessly capture Job's camels and they kill all of Job's servants, and only one is left to tell the story. And so this has been a terrible day for Job already. Enemies on one side attacking, enemies from another side with a three-pronged attack, probably meaning that they came from three different sides, so they presented overwhelming force and just squeezed Job's servants and all of his possessions. You know, we learned a few moments ago that we can wake up in the morning and have it all, and then by the end of the day, lose it all. Well, now we see that care and diligence alone will not be enough to protect us from these losses. We can sometimes feel as if we are invincible because we are so smart. We think that because we've got the security systems in our home, and we've got the shotgun near our bed, and because we have made wise financial investments, that nothing bad can happen. Right? We are invincible, we think. But the book of Job tells us otherwise. It is good for us to try to hedge against losses in these ways, but they do not mean that we will be guaranteed protection from loss. I think the whole nation learned that lesson on September 11, 2001. When I look at the two towers of the World Trade Center, those buildings look to me like a concrete fortress. I mean, would anyone look at those two buildings and think that they were vulnerable? Those buildings were reinforced to protect themselves against water, against fire, against bombs. They had police protection on the main floor. Everyone coming in would get screenings. I'm sure everyone who worked in the Twin Towers thought that they were safe and sound. Who could have predicted that a commercial jet loaded with people and fuel would slam into the 70th floor of one tower and another floor of the other? Who could have imagined that that lake of fire caused by the explosion would melt the support structures and collapse the upper levels onto the lower, bringing the whole tower down? See, nobody could have predicted that. Nobody who gave their money to Bernie Madoff could have imagined that he was taking their money and using it to build a pyramid scheme and that it would all evaporate before their eyes. You see, it doesn't matter how wise the investments, it doesn't matter how strong the fortress. We are never invincible. We are always at risk for loss. And that's why the Scriptures tell us, do not lay up your treasures on earth, where moss and rust can destroy, and where thieves can break in and steal. Lay up your treasures in heaven, because there nobody can touch them. The Scriptures tell us to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. You see, we must guard against thinking that temporal things are eternal, and as if we, through our own ingenuity, can guard ourselves against all forms of tragedy. We can't. We are not that strong. And so set your hope in God, not in things. You know, as we look at these attacks by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, we also learn some more lessons about our adversary. You understand, of course, that Satan could have attacked Job directly. He didn't need to use these two bands of marauders to do their work. But he found it desirable to stir up these people and to use them against Job. Why did he do that? Because this cruel adversary of ours apparently takes delight in corrupting the hearts of others to inflict harm on the godly. Can anyone doubt that he is the inspiration behind ISIS and Al-Qaeda? He delights in using people to hurt other people. Friends, every time we allow ourselves to be used as an instrument of harm for another person, whether the devil inspired that action or not, we are doing the work of the devil. We must never, never divide people or hurt people in any way. That is the devil's work, not ours. So we see here then the instruments used against Job, the instrument of people. Next we see the instrument of nature. Look at verse 16. It says, while one messenger was yet speaking, there came another messenger, and he said, quote, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So Job has already lost most of what he owns. He lost it to evil people who wished him harm. Now he is losing more to nature itself. And we have this force of nature called the fire of God. It's not easy to know what that was. It's called the fire of God simply because we think of God as being above us, and the fire came from above. Was it lightning? Was it volcanic fallout? Was it something entirely different? Who knows? We do know it was incredibly destructive because Job had 7,000 sheep and now all of them are gone because of this fire. And even more tragic, all of the human workers tending those sheep are gone, save one. Now, by the time Job has heard all three of these reports, he must have been a broken man. Don't know if any of us has experienced that level of suffering in one day's time, to lose all of your possessions and to lose all of your precious servants, in our cases, employees, to lose it all in one tragic day. But I imagine that by the time this third messenger has come and gone, Job is at least thinking to himself, at least my kids are still safe. I've lost my estate, but I have family. And together, me and my kids, we're going to rebuild this estate. It's going to be better than ever. But then a fourth messenger comes. This is where it gets really hard to listen. Verse 18 says, while that third messenger was yet speaking, there came another. And he said, quote, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, something they did on regular occasions. Verse 19, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Great wind could have been a tornado, or it could have been something else. We don't know. What we do know is that there have been attacks by Sabaeans, and then attacks by Chaldeans, and then fire from heaven, and now a wind from the wilderness. This last affliction was by far the worst because it concerned Job's greatest treasure. It concerned his own kids. And they were lost during the feast. That must have complicated Job's sorrow even more. Do you remember what the early verses of the book of Job said? They said that whenever Job's kids would get together and they would have their celebrations, Job always worried about them. And he worried that maybe during their feast, they had cursed God in their hearts. And so Job would always bring his kids together after the celebrations were over, and he would offer these sin sacrifices just to atone for any possible sins the kids might have committed. And then together they would worship God. Well, I'm sure that this day was just like any other day. Job's kids were celebrating, and Job was worrying about them. He's probably anticipating the sacrifice afterwards to atone for their sins, but now they've all been killed. That means that they were killed when Job was uncertain about their spiritual state. Did they die in sin, or did they not? Job didn't have an opportunity to atone for their sins before they died. He must have wondered what that meant. He probably wondered whether God was judging his kids. Maybe they had done something so terrible that God just struck them down right there. It's bad enough to lose loved ones, but it's even worse when you lose them and you don't know what their state before God was when they died. Were they ready for the moment of death or were they not? I'm sure those thoughts came to Job's mind. That's what made the misery all the worse. You know, as we pause here again to take another step back and look at the whole scene, we may ask ourselves, why did Job's adversary bring these afflictions the way that he did? Why the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and nature? Why attacks from the north and the south, from above and from the winds of the east? Well, I think this was just one more method of bringing Job greater anguish. It must have seemed to Job as if the entire world was against him. People are against him. Nature itself is against him. It must have seemed as if God was against him with the fire from heaven. Job is feeling absolutely isolated at this point. With all of his livestock now destroyed, Job can't even offer sacrifices to God to atone for his own possible sins. He can't even offer sacrifices of worship to God after these losses. It's all been taken from him. Maybe Job even thought that God despised him, and that's why he took away all of the livestock for sacrifice. Maybe he thought that God hated his sacrifices from the very beginning, and now was finally taking the opportunity to sacrifice away. Friends, this is the devil's goal in all of our trials. He wants to separate us from God and separate us from the people around us. He wants us to feel isolated and attacked from all sides, because that is when the temptation to curse God's name is most strong. And so now the devil has done all that is in his power to get Job to curse God to his face. He has expertly manipulated the circumstances around Job's life, bringing Job as low as he can go. Now, how is Job going to respond? We see Job's response in verses 20 and 21. These verses tell us that Job did five things and he said one thing in response. Let's look at what he did first. Number one, it says, Job arose. And that is such an important word. Despite all that has happened to Job, he has not crumpled under the weight of it. Job stands up. This shows us his inner strength as a man. And then after arising, it says, number two, he tore his robe. Now, in the ancient world, in Job's location, prominent men wore these expensive outer coverings. And it was a sign of tremendous grief for a person to rip those clothes apart. And that is what Job has done here. He has stood up, and now he has torn his outer garment. This tells us that strength and grief can go together. When you lose something that you love, you are supposed to weep over it. Okay? There's nothing sinful about that, and there's certainly nothing that would indicate a weak faith when you grieve over suffering. And that's what Job does. And then we see, thirdly, he shaves his head. That's a further sign of grief as well as humiliation. Okay, Job is communicating here that he has been undone. And then fourthly, it says he fell to the ground. Now, not in a psychological breakdown, but he drops to the ground for another purpose. And that's the fifth action that he takes. It says he drops to the ground and he worshiped. That might be the most unexpected of all of Job's actions. He bows in worship to God. Now, a godly person's grief will always draw him nearer to God, not further away, because he's going to see God as the source of his comfort, not the source of his afflictions. Just as King David said in Psalm 42, David wrote, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' But then David says to himself, 'Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why is my spirit troubled within me? I will hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my Savior and my God.'" That's Job's attitude as well. This is a pattern for all of us, friends. When tragedy strikes, we need to feel grief, okay? And we need to take some time to weep over the loss. But then we've got to worship. And look what Job says in his worship. Verse 21, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One Puritan minister has said this about Job's words. He says, quote, "The words of Job in reference to God were as sweet as honey and as smooth as butter. For this breath had nothing in it but meekness and patience and humility and holiness. But in reference to Satan, they were as drawn swords, as poisoned arrows." Do you know why they were like poison arrows to Satan? It's because Job's words proved Satan a liar. Satan is the one who proposed this great experiment. Let's take everything away from Job and then watch him curse God to his face. Well, now Satan has taken everything he can take. There's nothing left in Job's life but God and his health. And yet Job is worshiping God. Hear the meaning of Job's words. Job is saying, look, when I came into the world, I had nothing. I didn't even have clothes on my back. And now I'm going to be leaving the world with nothing either. I'm going to exit the same way I came in. Can I accuse God of wrongdoing for that? I never truly owned anything that I possessed. These were gifts of God given for a season of my life, and now the time for these gifts has expired, and I'm going to leave the world as I came. How can I charge God with wrong? If anything, God deserves to be praised for giving me such precious things for so long. God gave them to me, and now He has reclaimed them. Blessed be His name. Friends, this teaches us that God is worthy of our praise at all times. Usually, when good things happen to us, we're prepared to say, "Isn't God good?" We offer up those words of worship. But what about the time when you lose your job? Or what about the time when you lose your spouse? Or you face another tragedy? Do you drop to your knees in those times and say, "God is good"? That's what Job does here, and that's what we are all called to do. Friends, God gives us all the resources we need to respond well when tragedy strikes. He's given us His Spirit within and His Word without. And He's even surrounded us with godly people, which is more than Job possessed, even though Job responded rightly. God has given us all that we need to worship Him in good times and bad. Now as we turn to verse 22, we see the evaluation of Job's response. This is the author of the book of Job giving his commentary. He writes, "In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And so Satan was wrong about everything, wasn't he? When Satan said to God that Job was a hypocrite, not the real thing, thus slandering God's knowledge. Well, it turned out Satan was wrong and God was right. When he slandered God's competence, saying, "Look, you think Job loves you, but Job is manipulating you and you're giving Job what he wants. He's just worshiping you for the gifts." Well, God's competence was proven to be sound and Satan proven to be the liar. When Satan slandered God's worth, saying, "If all Job had was you, he wouldn't want you," he was again proven wrong. When God was all Job had, Job still wanted God. When Satan slandered Job's character, saying that Job was a hypocrite, Satan was proven wrong. Job was no hypocrite. He was a good and godly man. In fact, the only character in this story whose true colors have been exposed are Satan's. He's been proven to be ignorant and evil, and he's been made a laughingstock before God, angels, and men. And every time we respond rightly to our trials, we do the same thing. We make a laughingstock of our hidden adversary. Friend, if you're in the midst of a trial right now, it's so important that you respond rightly to it. And if you don't think you're responding well, then let me encourage you to reread the story of Job and learn from his life. Let me encourage you as well to spend more time reading other passages of God's Word, to offer prayers to Him, seeking His aid, and then to get help from those in your church who know what it's like to live through a trial. That's our task, to prove God true and His adversary a liar. Let's do that together by God's grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we close this time, we pray that You would help us to respond well under trial. We know the trials are going to come. You've promised us that. We know that everything we have in this life is temporary except You. Help us to recognize that. Lord, let that work its way into our hearts so that we will treasure things as we should while we have them, and then be prepared to release them when their time to leave us has come. And Lord, help us to bless You even when we face afflictions as Job did. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.